the other speaker. Oh, I see. You have the speakers going? Turn it up.
Hello? Hello? Caleb, can you hear me? Caleb, can you hear me?
Well, brethren, let's begin. If you'd open up your Bibles, please, to Colossians. We're having some technical difficulties, so I'll try to be as loud as I can. I got a bit of a throat issue, but Colossians chapter 1. Somebody's not a happy camper. Colossians 1. Some people believe Paul's thorn in the flesh was a puffy and running eye. I don't know if that's the case. That's what I've got this morning. But unfortunately, I don't have the abundance of revelation that was given to him that goes along with that. I don't know if this is from a messenger of Satan to buffet me, but yesterday was rough. I know I got the email from Matt. He was sick throwing up, and so was Priscilla, and I got something going on. I don't know what it is, but may the Lord be pleased to bless our time this morning. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 21. And you, Paul writes to these Colossian believers, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Lord's Day. Thankful we have the freedom, the ability, the blessing, Lord, of meeting together. Lord, your blood-bought children. Lord, we need one another. We need you. We come this morning as weak vessels, needful of your strength, needful of your grace, needful of our eyes once again being focused on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, being fixed upon him. And Lord, as we gaze upon him today, we pray, we ask, we plead with you that our inner man would be strengthened, that our hope would be invigorated, Lord, to press on in this dark, wicked world around us. Lord, we need you. We pray, please bless us as we gather around your word this morning. Lord, I am weak on a number of hands. Lord, I pray you'd help me. I pray you'd grant grace and boldness and passion to proclaim your word. Pray, Lord, that the brethren here would be helped by your word this morning, that those who are lost and outside of Jesus Christ, Lord, would be touched by your truth, would be affected by the working of your Spirit and the application of that truth. Lord, please, we ask for your help this morning. Meet with us. We pray in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, last time we looked at verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22. We primarily focused our attention on that phrase in verse 21, once were. And in that one word at the beginning of verse 22, now. Words that speak of contrast, words that speak of a change. Words which mark every true Christian's life. And while we looked at this at numerous once now passages in the Scripture, we spent the bulk of the last half of the message looking at the once, those once, that once condition. What we once were, what all of humanity is in and outside of Jesus Christ, in their natural fallen state. We all come forth from our mother's womb in this once condition. Today I want to look at the now. We know, as Christians, Jesus Christ is a Savior of sinners. We know He came to lay down His life for them, to bear the punishment, the just punishment for their sins, that God so loved the world that He would send forth His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Without sin, though, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in the flesh as the incarnate Son of God, He would defeat sin through His death, burial, and resurrection. This is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But my question to you this morning is, what happens to the sinner when they are savingly united to Jesus Christ? What happens to them? Does anything happen? Is salvation simply an exercise of agreeing to the right things? Agreeing to certain truths? Sadly, one could conclude that by just doing a short examination of what's done in the name of evangelism today. Is salvation simply a decision that has no necessary impact on how we live our lives? Is God's plan and desire and reason for sending forth His Son simply to somehow get people to adhere to some spiritual truisms, or to adhere allegiance to some statement of faith? Yes, I agree to that, and I agree to this. And nothing else necessarily follows that. Nothing really impacts the life. Nothing really changes the person. The one who says is saved. Well, if you are one who's saved and you've read the New Testament, you know that that is not so. If you've been made alive in Christ Jesus, you've been made something that you were not before, and you are now something that you never were. You no longer are that old person. You no longer are in that once condition. You're in the now condition. You're changed. You've been born again. You've been birthed from above. You've been made a partaker of the divine nature. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, where that darkness reigns and rules, and you've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, where light and righteousness and truth reigns. And this has all been accomplished through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's exactly what Paul reveals to us here in Colossians 1:22. This act of God reconciling sinful humans to Himself is an act that radically transforms the individuals being reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a dramatic, radical change in relationship. Enemies are made friends. War results in peace. Hostility is turned to serenity. That's reconciliation. That's what's happening when a man is saved by Jesus Christ. When a sinner is saved from his sins, the relationship between himself and God changes. God no longer regards the sinner as the child of wrath or the son of disobedience that we find in Ephesians chapter 2. He now regards him, as Jesus reveals in His high priestly prayer in John 17, with the same love wherewith He loves Jesus Christ. We find that, Jesus praying that in John 17, do we not? Asking the Father that He would let the world know that You sent Me and you've loved them even as you've loved me. Those are the words of Christ. That the Father has loved them, His own people, those who are saved by Jesus Christ, even as He's loved the Son. Incredible statement in the Bible. This reconciled relationship is the beginning of something new, something wonderful, something heavenly, something that is lasting, something that will remain and continue to grow and grow and grow and continue on forever and ever. Biblical reconciliation is not like some middle school teenage girls who are enemies last week and now they're friends today, and then next week they're enemies because, you know, Kathy looked at Billy Joe Bob in the science class, and all of a sudden now they're not friends, but next week they're friends, and then you find out a couple weeks later they're not friends. That's not how God operates. God would send forth His eternal Son to bear the weight of an infinite load of sin and thereby provide eternal life to eternal souls for all eternity. Nowhere in the Bible is the gift of salvation temporary. Rather, we have an eternal God giving eternal souls eternal life. Think about it. If you've been given eternal life, a life that's eternal, how can that ever come to an end? You can't take what's eternal and make it mutable or subject to change. The very act of doing that would make it no longer eternal, right? If you're thinking I might have dug a hole for myself for the following verse in 23, you just have to wait till next time. We're going to get into that. I was hoping maybe to... I had a thought to add that today, but there's too much there. But know this, Philippians 1:6 tells us that once this reconciling work begins, God will see to it that it's brought to absolute completion. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's a reference to the end of time, the day of judgment. Further in Romans 8, we find that once God sets His love upon a sinner and saves them, nothing. And Paul lists numerous things there. Absolutely nothing will ever separate them from the love of God. And why do I bring this into our text here in Colossians 1:22? Because I want you to understand that relationships with divinity, being reconciled to God, is not some fickle, carefree, pliable thing that changes on a whim or it gets altered once you mess up and then God gets upset with you. That's humanism. That's not Bible. That's how man thinks. That's not God. And Christians, mind you, that have come out of dysfunctional families can struggle with understanding and resting in a God who loves His own unconditionally. You know, when they themselves have been subject their whole lives to divorce, divided relationships, temporary relationships, sisters that won't talk to each other, haven't talked to each other for years because this sister said something at the family gathering, or mom and dad won't talk to aunt and uncle because, you know, some ridiculous event that happened last week or a few years back. As I say that, probably each one of you has something in the back of your mind, something in your family you can relate to what I'm saying right now. That's how prevalent it is. Sin is a pervasive destroyer. It destroys. So much that it can be difficult to even fathom a love that permanently and forever binds together, reconciles, and keeps bound a sinful person and a sinless Savior. And that's exactly why every false religion sets forth a God who's angry with men and whose anger can only be turned away by something that man does. Something that man does to appease that God. Some act of fallen flesh that's somehow going to turn that God's back to them. And typically that lasts until the next time they do something wrong and the guilt comes, and then some devilish act is drummed up to restore one's standing with the gods. That's false religion. Well, my friends, 1 Peter 3:18 says Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Not bring us to God, not bring us to a relationship that hinges upon our ability to appease Him. No, sir. Jesus Christ Himself in that one act fully appeased the wrath of God and satisfied the demands of justice, of God's justice, making reconciliation with God a reality with sinners. And it was done, Paul tells us, by His body of flesh, by His death. In His body of flesh, by His death. That phrase, in His body of flesh, by His death, seems a bit redundant. And it's difficult to memorize at first, I can tell you that. But I believe what Paul's doing here is he was just finished setting forth the glorious realities of Jesus Christ as divine creator and sustainer of all things. And in the midst of that, he makes a reference to his authority over the church, as head over the church, which he refers to the church as the body. Spiritual, of course. I believe as Paul seeks to deal with the false teaching that these brethren had been exposed to, he's laboring to make the person of Jesus Christ abundantly clear to them. Again, this is an area where all demonic forces are targeted. The person of Jesus Christ. If demons can churn up doctrines that taint the person of Jesus Christ, then they've tainted the only hope that man has of ever being restored to his Creator. In other words, just turn one little truth about Jesus Christ and mission is accomplished. Just taint a little bit of the object of one's faith. You have no hope. And so Satan has throughout the years crafted many false dogmas about the person of Jesus Christ, and many false religions have sprung forth from it. And as Paul clearly establishes that Christ is very God of very God in verses 15 through 19, he now wants to make sure that the Colossians don't run in the opposite extreme in making Jesus so divine that he can't possibly be human like you and I. Somehow his humanity is less than human. So in very human, fleshly, earthbound terms, he expresses here the means of his reconciling work. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Now, Paul uses the Greek word sarx, almost always translated flesh, a number of different ways throughout the Scripture, throughout his writings. Usually it carries with it a negative connotation. However, the meaning tends to be conclusive and clear based on the context in which it's found. If you just look down to verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul uses the word flesh there in verse 24, and in my flesh. He's not speaking of sinful flesh. He's speaking of his body. The sufferings that he's incurred as a messenger of the gospel, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an ambassador of the truth. Yet in chapter 2, verse 18, we find this. Although here it isn't translated flesh. I know it is all in the King James. I didn't have the tool to find out how many times it's translated differently in the ESV. But if anybody has a burden to give a gift, I'd love to have Bible Works. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. That word sensuous is sarx. Obviously, the seed of all evil desires. That's that evil sense of the word flesh being used there. That Paul's, that same word sarx is the same word we find in verse 24, and it's the same word we find in verse 22. But clearly, Paul is using it in verse 22 like he's using it in verse 24, speaking of the physical body, not in the least way suggesting Jesus carried any of the debased, corrupt nature that all the rest of human beings carry with them by virtue of descending from Adam. This is common. Let's turn to, just real quick, we'll turn over, keep your finger there, to Romans chapter 8. We see it in one verse. Paul uses sarx three times, and it doesn't mean the same thing. Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now the first two uses of flesh, He's referring to the sinful flesh, corrupt flesh. But the last one, He's not referring to sin. We know that because the Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Christ was what? Without sin. So the use of flesh there, sarx there, by the context we know is not referring to sinful flesh, but the flesh of Jesus Christ's body. And that's what Paul is speaking of here in Colossians 1:22. Jesus has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Make no mistake about it here, what's required to achieve reconciliation? A body of flesh. And the death of that body of flesh was necessary. That can only be a human being. Paul wants them to be assured Christ was man. Christ was a human. And yes, He's God. He's the God-man. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus Christ partook of the same things. He took the same things upon Himself, yet without sin. He had bones and He had flesh. He had human features like you and I in the limitations that you and I have. He walked 8 miles that day. He was tired. He was hungry. When it was hot, He sweat. When it was cold, He shivered. And when He was sad, He wept. And when He was happy, and He smiled and He laughed when there was occasions where it warranted such things, right? He was a man in every sense of the word, yet without sin. And as God-man, Jesus Christ laid down the ultimate sacrifice by willingly giving His very own life's blood so that men might be reconciled to God. But notice, it's more than just setting them free from sin's just punishment. It's more than turning them from enemies of God to His friends. He did this for a specific reason. There's a goal here. There's an end to which these have been reconciled. In order, it says, to present them holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Those who were unholy, wicked, full of blame and guilt and reproach, Christ purposes through the reconciling act of His cross to make them holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, holy is a word that is frequently found in the Scriptures. The Greek word, I think it's pronounced hagios. I may have that pronounced wrong, but it's translated holy and shows up nearly 200 times in the New Testament. Most often it's translated holy. However, there are numerous times it's translated saints. In fact, 95% of the time you find the word holy in the New Testament. You're reading your Bible in the New Testament and you see the word holy. It's hagios. It's this word. But every single time you see the word saint or saints in your Bible, it is the same word. The same Greek word. It's only translated those two ways, holy and saints, which significantly helps us understand what a biblical saint is. And further reveals the demonic rule that undergirds the Catholic religion that would dare to name certain individuals saints who are anything but that. Well, what does the word translated holy and saints mean? Well, it means sacred, consecrated, set apart. The root word that forms this Greek word means an awful thing. Now, of course, awful there, not meaning something that's horrible or bad, but a thing of awe. I mean, what is a thing of awe? You know, when we're said to be in awe of something, it's to be so overwhelmed by a thing in such a way that it produces a feeling of reverence, a feeling of fear, and a feeling of admiration of that thing. And that only occurs when we're met up with something that is different, distinct, and set apart from what's normal. And there's an edge of fearfulness about it. When you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon for the first time and you gaze into that deep cavern, it's unlike anything you've ever seen before in your life. It's breathtaking. It takes you back a bit. Just the sheer wonder of the thing, the size of the thing. It's incredible. It is distinct from anything else. It is different. It is awesome. And I mean awesome in the way, not in the way we use it today, as cool, but awesome in that it's awe-inspiring. It is a thing of awe. That's how God reveals Himself to mankind. I am holy. Regardless of how man speaks of me, regardless of how man regards me, I am holy. I am distinct. I am different. I am an awful thing. I'm completely other and set apart from anything else that exists. In fact, I put everything into existence. I am holy. I am that I am. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. That one's coming. He's coming here. Oh, what a sight that's going to be. I don't know where you're at today, what your trouble is, what your difficulty is, if you're struggling, where you're struggling. This is what you need. You need to be gripped with the holiness of the living God. We all do. He is an awful thing. And what's so amazing about the gospel is that this holy, awesome God, who is of, the Bible says, is of purer eyes than to even behold evil. Can't even look at it. That's why He turned His face from His Son on the cross. That He would even consider the possibility of reconciling unholy rebels like ourselves. And even go so far as to purpose and ordain their salvation. That is amazing. But the text says this reconciliation is to present them, the sinner, is to present them holy and blameless. When you get an understanding of what holy is, that almost seems wrong. How can that be? How can that be said of God? How can that be said of humanity? Holy? Holy? God's holy. Man? How's that possible? We find Paul using this expression. Just turn back, if you would, just another couple books to keep your finger here, Ephesians chapter 1. And we see it right in the beginning of chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You can turn back to Colossians. But how can an unholy, guilt-laden sinner ever be declared holy and blameless? How's that possible? It's possible because Romans 5, 18 and 19 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. 1 Peter 3:18, we mentioned it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him, that's Jesus Christ, God made Jesus Christ to be sin. Yes, that's what the Bible says. Made Him to be sin who knew no sin. So that, for this very purpose, so that in Him, in Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Yes, hallelujah. Isaiah 53, 5, 6, and 11 says, He, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, Jesus Christ, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. That's glorious. It's called the doctrine of imputation, wherein in a judicial sense, all the sins of the sinner are placed upon Jesus, and all the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed upon the sinner. In terms of the sinner's legal standing, his guilt is completely absolved by virtue of a perfect sacrifice for his punishment. Divine justice is satisfied by a divine substitute. And by Jesus Christ's perfect righteous fulfillment of the law, by faith, the sinner is accounted that same righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. This truth lies at the very core of justification by faith. It is the imputation of the righteousness of God to the sinner's account that makes him justified, that makes him righteous. Romans 4:3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that is how Jesus' reconciling work makes sinful people holy and blameless and above reproach before God. All accusation of God is removed. The law cannot accuse them, for by Jesus' atoning death, He has done as much to honor the law as the sinner's own punishment would have done. There's nothing to accuse them of. They're completely forgiven in Jesus Christ. They have in that sense been declared and will be presented before God as holy and blameless and above reproach. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, you are a chosen race. Yes, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God's here with us this morning. He looks at us as a holy nation, brethren. That is awesome. A holy nation. This idea of being presented to God as holy helps us understand that Paul has in view here final judgment, but also the use of the word blameless. The word translated blameless here shows up 7 times in the New Testament. 2 of those times it's translated without blemish. 1 time it's translated without spot. Obvious references to the sacrificial language and practices of the Old Testament. One of these instances is found in Ephesians 5:27, where Paul speaks of Christ presenting his bride before God on that day of judgment. It says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There's our words, holy, without blemish. There it's translated without blemish. In our text in Colossians, it's translated blameless. Same Greek word. Again, we find these two words in conjunction with each other. It speaks of a final presentation before God. It seems Paul here is likening Christ's presentation of believers to God like the presentation of the high priest in the Old Testament, the presentation of the spotless lamb or the lamb without blemish before God. However, as much as this is the primary meaning of the text, there is also an equally important secondary truth revealed to us here. The presentation of Jesus Christ, of believers being holy and blameless, the presentation of holy and blameless by necessity carries with it a practical realization of these realities lived out in the life of the believer. In other words, while it's true, no fallen creature descending from Adam could ever be said, no matter how sanctified they were, could ever be said to be without blemish or blame in and of themselves. While that's true, that is true, those who are declared holy in status before God are those who become holy in reality as they serve Him. He does call them saints. That is holy. God calls His people holy. Paul addresses the brethren in his letters as the saints, the holy ones. And let me tell you, God does not call holy what's not holy. He doesn't. What God declares to be holy, He makes holy. In other words, away with any kind of thought that suggests you can live a life in sin and suddenly find yourself at the judgment bar of God and hear Him declare to you something other than what you actually were when you lived your life on this earth. It's not going to happen, my friend. It won't happen. In order to be declared holy on that day, you must actually be holy before that day, prior to that day. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, Peter writes and says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You shall be holy. The writer of Hebrews says to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And this brings us back to our once now spiritual transformation. The once condition was a spiritual death, a death that was working in us fruits of unholiness, unrighteousness, and damnation. You see, the condition controlled or drove the conduct. It always does. Our condition controls what we do, what we are. The now condition, being reconciled to God, drives or controls a life that radically contrasts that once condition. In other words, Where once spiritual death brought forth fruits of unrighteousness and unholiness prior to salvation, the now that we've been saved by the grace of God, now that we have spiritual life, which result from being reconciled to God, we will yield and produce fruits of holiness. A life that is consecrated to God. Not a life that talks about God. Not a life that's faithful to come on Sundays. A life that is consecrated to God and God alone. A life that marks you, that sets you apart to God and from this world. Not part of it, but from it. You're distinct. You're different. And it's not because you like to be different. It's not because you have an odd personality and there's quirky things about you and people just don't want to be around you because you're weird. It's not that. But you're holy and blameless. You're like your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing people need to understand is holiness is a progressive growing reality in the life of a believer. The standing before God is immediate upon salvation. The practical reality is not. God does not put you in some holy mold and all of a sudden create you absolutely sanctified and perfectly holy. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen that way. But it's something we strive to become. And gradually we do become it. It's a process that takes time. We are being made, if you're a Christian, God saved you by His grace. You've been delivered from your sin. You're in the process of being made like Jesus Christ. That's awesome. Sometimes it may not feel like you are, but you are. He's doing work. He's doing something. He's knocking some things off. We just bought this water jet at work. It's a machine that forces water through a hole about the size of a pencil lead at 60,000 PSI, and it cuts through anything, steel, aluminum. I spent last week, the week before, training, learning it, and going to kind of learn about the whole machine. It's pretty sophisticated. So if it breaks down, we know what to do. But my primary responsibility is going to be creating models to cut on this machine. I thought this was a great spiritual illustration. I take, in my computer, I make a model of a part that we need. Well, it takes a lot to get this part. There's a lot of process that has to take place to produce what's on my computer screen. I take it down to the shop. He puts it in the machine. He gets the machine all set up. You know what's sitting on the table? It's an ugly old plate of steel. It's all scaled over and rusty and might have some soapstone written on it. It doesn't look anything like the thing I got in my computer. It doesn't look anything like the model. But then he starts it up and psh, it starts piercing and cutting. And you see it doing something. You're making out a little bit. Before long, you're starting to see the profile. Hey, that's starting to look like my model. And then he finally, or depending on how big the part is and how thick it is, he finally gets done with it, and you pop it out of there. Man, that's looking pretty close to my model. It's there, but it's still rough on the edges and it's still rusty. And so you got to knock the rust. You got to knock those edges down and send it to the sandblast booth, and they blast it. Then they take it to paint and put primer on it and paint it, and there it is. Boom. You put it right next to the computer screen and say, "Wow, it's just like it." And now we can present it to the customer. Guess what? I can't present that rusty old, scaled over piece of plate to the customer. It'll be rejected. Same thing's true spiritually. That's what you are by nature. A rusty, scaled over piece of steel. And if Jesus Christ isn't formed in you, you'll be rejected at the bar of judgment. That's what it is to be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. It's as simple as that. But it's sobering as that as well. In our next message, we'll be dealing with the following verse, which what I believe even adds to the sobriety of this thing. And I'll just close with 1 Thessalonians 2. Yeah, let's turn there. I'll close with 1 Thessalonians 2. Just a couple books over. In verse 9, we'll begin there. You know, I don't think I have that right. Did I say first? Yeah, okay. I said it right. I was in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father was with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul here sets forth his own conduct and that of his teams as the exemplary model for Christians to follow. Their conduct here and now is to be one that is holy and righteous and blameless, living before each other and living before this world as holy children of God. That's all I got this morning. Thank you for your time. You're dismissed. Thank you.